Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Here we go. Fall season, giddy up. Kids are back in school. Stuff's going on. Those of you who are homeschooling, you don't get the delight of sending them off to school, but you know, you're rolling. You got your rhythm back, which is fantastic. We feel that as a church, too, as Ryan was just talking about. We feel like we've got some rhythm coming back after a great summer, and it's an exciting time to be here, and I'm glad you're here a part of this. And even if it's your first week here, I want you to know you belong here. You walked in these doors on purpose. Hope you've already begun to experience that. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to get to hang out for a few more minutes yet here this morning. I'm going to date myself a little bit, age myself, as if my teenage children and white beard doesn't do that on its own. But how many of you here, I'm going to invite you into the dating with me, how many of you here remember life before GPS? Is that okay? The rest of you are millennials. And you don't know this thing that we talk of when we speak of maps. So I have sort of a love-hate relationship with GPS, to be honest. It's absolutely phenomenal. I love my GPS most of the time. As a matter of fact, I've got this really cool app. You just pull the smartphone out, pop it in the holder, and on this particular app, it lets you record whichever voice you want. It doesn't have just celebrities, like I can record my voice. So I put Heidi's voice in there. So now whether she's in the car with me or not, my wife gets to give me directions as I'm driving, which is fantastic. I love that. I do. I love hearing her, and she gives me good directions. Sometimes, though, when she's arguing with the GPS, then she's kind of fighting with herself, and that's on her, not me. So that's like love GPS. I love that you can just punch it in, and it's going to get you turn by turn. You make your way there, and you get there. The hate part comes up because I have found that there are times that I don't completely trust it. Have you ever had one of these times? I was trying to find my way to one of Isaac's away, my oldest son, his away track meets, and it was in some town. Like, I'm new to New Hampshire, so I'm still learning my way around. I don't know every town on the map yet, but I had a sense of the direction that we should be going. I know we're going kind of south, and I figure we're going kind of going a little bit west. And so I punch in the GPS, we start tooling down the road, and everything was fine until it had me pull off of one of these roads. And I began to feel that questioning come up inside of me. You've had some of that questioning. I didn't know exactly where we were going, otherwise I wouldn't have needed the GPS. But I had a sense that we were supposed to be going this way, but it had me turn that way. And I began to get a little bit confused. And the more she, yes, because I personalize the GPS, the more she tells me to go this way and not turn back around, the more I'm beginning to suspect that something is up, that maybe my GPS is in cahoots with a serial murderer and is going to be leading me to the faraway barn where I'm going to get my head cut off with an axe. Not to be too specific, but these are the fears that creep up. And so the more I feel that anxiety in this, the more it's not just a love relationship, it's a hate relationship, but yet I'm hooked on her. I can't just turn her off and get there on my own. I need her, yet I don't know that I trust her, right? So you feel that tension inside of her. Some of you are, it's inside the head. Don't say anything. But I have found that one of the things that helps me is a map. Like the good old-fashioned paper map. And so I'll pull some of that thing out when I'm going somewhere new, unfold this thing, and I can kind of find my way there. I don't have to memorize the turn-by-turn. I got GPS for that. But the map kind of gives me this aerial view, this sense of direction of where we're going. And as I kind of find myself on the map orients me so that then when I do the deep dive, the close-up look, and the turn-by-turn on GPS, I can feel much more at ease, and I'm not quite at odds with my GPS. Right? So that's how I resolve some of this love-hate conflict with my GPS. I look at a map because it gives me this bird's eye view. For the next several weeks, it's going to be quite a series that we're in. That's what I want us to do as a church. Because as a church community, we're asking the question, where are we going and how are we going to get there? And sometimes it's important to lift our eyes out of the GPS and take a look at the map to get this bird's eye view of where we're going. And so this series that we're going into, CP4NE, I'll explain that a little bit more later if it feels confusing for you. This series that we're going to be in for a number of weeks is going to give us that bird's eye view, and it's also going to begin to take us down into some more of the GPS level, the street level of how we're going to get there. And so for today, particularly, I want us to make sure we lift our heads up, fly above the map a little bit, and begin to orient ourselves around this question as a church, Centerpoint Church, where are we going? All right, so we're going to jump into that today. And before we do, I'd like to pray for us. Would you join me? Father, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask that you would help us to see. Help us to see you. Help us to be captured by who you are. Help us to know you more fully. Wherever we're at with you, in our relationship with you, would you help us to know you more fully because of this time that we spend here today? God, you gave us your word. You inspired these through your Spirit. And so that same Spirit that wrote these words, would you come alive in us as we read them, as we study them, as we look? Help us to look. Help us to see what you need us to see. We offer you ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One of the things we really want to capture today is this whole principle, frankly, this truth. And this truth is this. In a region that has long since forgotten God, God has not forgotten. All right? Let that sink in for just a minute. We live in a region that has long since forgotten God. And in a region that has forgotten God, let us anchor ourselves in this truth that God has not forgotten. You know, that is the world in which we live. Some of you are native New Englanders. You've got roots here for generations. You can trace it back practically to the founding of our nation, which is so cool. I'm so totally jealous of you. Others of us are transplants. We came here from other parts of the country or even other parts of the world, and we find ourselves here in the heart of New England, right here in Concord, New Hampshire. And so I want us to catch a glimpse of the significant spiritual climate of where we are in New England. And it has not always been as it is today. As a matter of fact, if we go back to the founding of our country in the early days of our nation, if you were, as the population began to spread out a little bit, they wanted to launch these new towns. If you wanted to have a new town or a new village, the first thing you needed before you could be a legitimate chartered town was a church. The church was the first thing to arrive on the scene. And so woven into the very fabric of what it means to be a New England town, to be a New Englander, is the church woven into that. But as that church began to even grow a little bit stale in its temperature and its relationship towards God, God did something spectacular. So spectacular that the history books have actually recorded it. In the middle of the 1700s, history books will record what's called the Great Awakening. And it was this time when God's Spirit moved throughout New England in such a profound way. It was moving in a powerful way. And so many of those Christians who had kind of grown cold, kind of grown stale in their relationship with God, had a fire reignited within them. As stories are told, just not only what happened in the church, but outside of the church, communities were talking about their transformation. There were bar owners that went out of business because people stopped going to the pubs and bars because God had ignited something in them that was far better than what they sought in alcohol. There were even people that would write about the courts. Judges were bored because nobody was suing each other. Nobody was breaking the law because it was absolutely transforming society. When God moved in this spiritual awakening, it was profound and it was total. And again, it was so big that the world took note and history books recorded it. About 50 years later, at the beginning of the 1800s, God did it again. There was this new sweep of his Spirit called the Second Great Awakening. Not fancy on titles, but it gets the picture done. The Second Great Awakening began to sweep not only across New England, but it took the message of Jesus out of New England and began to spread it to the Midwest. And we saw God do powerful things in Western New York, in Ohio, in Tennessee, and Kentucky. The move of God was marching from what he had done in New England to the rest of the known United States in that time. And again, the history books took note, the world took note, and a second time, God, through his Spirit, poured out himself, and there was this incredible second great awakening. As a matter of fact, our church, the very church we sit in right now, was birthed out of that movement of God. This church began in 1818. We're about to celebrate our 200th birthday as a church. How incredible is that? You are here. We are gathered in this space because of what God did in his movement of his Spirit in the first and the second great awakenings. That's history, folks, and it is profound. We live in an area of the country where God's Spirit once moved powerfully and thoroughly in this region. But then something began to happen. That fire that burned once so fiercely began to cool, and the temperature settled in. And what began to happen is people would begin to react to the world around them. And as the Enlightenment took root, rationalism, scientific rationalism, and secular humanism began to take root in the hearts of the minds of the people. And so what would happen is they would take their Bible and they would look at it and they would believe it, except for the miracles. And so some of them even would literally cut out the pages of their Bible where there was anything supernatural. I believe in the historic Jesus, they said. I believe in the historic ancient text of the Bible, but I don't believe in the miracles so much. And so they would doctor up their Bibles to set aside the miraculous and keep only the historical. That was an example of what would happen through this rationalism, this scientific rationalism and secular humanism. And as the church began to experience that in New England, there was another group of people who would react to that. Out of fear, they would begin to hunker down and create sort of this isolationist, this legalism, this rigidity in order to guard themselves against the onslaught of rationalism. And so what we have is we've got a spiritual climate, a spiritual culture here in New England, which finds itself going in a couple of directions, and it has been doing so for generations. It will either ease over to this side with sort of a civic religion pacified by scientific rationalism, or a fearful protectionist spirit of religion and legalism. And so we find ourselves in a world where those have been the two predominant expressions of Christianity and faith. And so as the world looks on, as people from outside Christianity, as outside the church looks on in these places, they began to look at that and go, meh, why would I want that? Like, if I need to think well about stuff, if I want scientific process, I got school and science to do that. I don't need a church to do that. Why would I want to be so fearful and isolationist? I don't want that in my life. And so there's this onslaught of rejection, not only of the expressions of church, but of the message of Christianity, ultimately the message of Jesus. And so today, you and I have inherited a culture where we sit here in New England in literally the most unchurched place of our nation. Research has been done on people's religious attitudes. And as they've looked at the uniquenesses of New England, they have found that when compared to the rest of the United States, New England stands alone as the most unchurched region of our country. So amongst those, say, take the top five states in our nation for those who don't care about religion. New Hampshire is number one. Vermont, Maine, Massachusetts round out the top four out of five. Closely after that, before you get to the top 10, you've got Rhode Island and Connecticut mixed in there. New England represents the top, out of all the states, the top 10 as far as the lack of religion. When you look at those people who in New Hampshire just a couple of years ago answered the question, is religion very important to you? 20% of people in New Hampshire said, yes, religion is very important to me. Very broad question, wasn't even specifically talking about Jesus himself. Is religion important to you? 20% of the people in New Hampshire said yes. And other states throughout our country, in different regions of our country, it was pegging not only 40, 50, but even upper 60% of people who said that. So you begin to see the gap of people in other parts of the country and New England who say religion is very important to them. Now, what you and I also know to be true is that just because 20% of the people say religion is very important to them doesn't mean that Jesus is very important to them. Right? Some of us are even battling that in ourselves. We find ourselves being very religious people, but we still wrestle with this person of Jesus, and we're not sure we buy the whole Jesus deal. And so the number, as we understand it, is far less than 20%. But you don't need me to spout off statistics to you, do you? Because you know this. You live this. Some of you are sitting here today, and you're new in this relationship with Jesus, and you've come from a place where you had such skepticism, maybe even antagonism to Jesus and his people, the church. Others of you have taken those steps to follow Jesus, and maybe you come from a family of Jesus followers, which is amazing. But you find yourself in a family now where you're mocked, where you're ridiculed for your beliefs, where people just completely disregard you and turn you away. I know that some of you will go home today, and you'll have lunch, and you'll have dinner with people who think that you're an absolute idiot for sitting here. And if you go to work tomorrow in a place of business where you're not just by yourself, the chances are you're going to go to work with people who think that you are absolutely moronic for the way that you spent your Sunday morning. See, the statistics tell us something, but your experience tells us that very same thing. We look in a world around us that is, by and large, forgotten God. We live in a region of the world, we live in a region of our country that has forgotten God. And so it begs the question, what does God do to people who forget him? What does God do for people who forget him? That's what we're going to explore a little bit together here. I'd like to do that by looking at a passage from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. The Gospels capture for us the story of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 10, we find ourselves with Jesus doing something that seems absolutely crazy. See, a little bit earlier in Luke, what we find is that Jesus had gathered these 12 disciples. They were his closest followers. They were there to soak up and carry on what he had done. And he actually sent them out away from himself to kind of practice the ministry that he was training them to do. So they went out, they practiced, and they came back. And they were amazed at what they got to do. They're like, see, even the demons obey us. And so Jesus was teaching them through that experience of sending them. Well, now we find ourselves in chapter 10, and Jesus is doing a similar kind of a thing, not with the 12, but with actually 70 or 72 people. And so what we learn from this is that Jesus wasn't followed only by 12 people. There were quite a group of people that were following Jesus. And so in chapter 10 of Luke, he sends out these 72 to begin to practice and to carry on and be trained in what it means to extend the ministry of Jesus in their world. So I want to read this, the first 9 verses here, and then we'll go back and we'll look at it a little bit more closely. Verse 1. Excuse me. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road." Verse 5. "When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if somebody who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town..." Now I'm going to stop there, verse 9, sorry. So Jesus is sending out these 72. And what he's revealing to us is not the specifics. I'm not suggesting that our day is going to look exactly the same. But what I am suggesting is there's a heart that is captured in what Jesus is doing here. And that heart is moving and beating in us here today. And this heartbeat is found in this. In the face of those who have long since forgotten God, God reveals himself as ascending God. God is ascending God. And he's actually been that way from the very beginning. From the very moment that he wanted to set about revealing himself to the world, he called Abraham, and then he sent Abraham. He said, "Abraham, move from here to there." He sent Abraham. And the whole purpose of sending Abraham was to make him into a great nation. But not a great nation just for themselves. He wanted to make Abraham into a great nation that would become for the world a blessing and an example of God's character. They were to live in the world, to treat the world, to engage with the world in a way that revealed the character and the nature of God, that they would be a blessing. God said, "I will bless you as my people, and you will bless the world." So from the very beginning, God has been a sending God. And ultimately, Jesus comes. What did God do? He sent his son into the world so that we would know the heart and the character of God, and that he would inaugurate something, that he would begin this new era, this new way of living, which we understand to be called the kingdom of God. And so God reveals himself over and over as ascending God. And then what does Jesus do? He sends the 12, and now he sends the more, right? The heart of God is to be a sending God. And to follow Jesus is to engage in the mission of Jesus. Let that sink in for a second. To follow Jesus is to engage the mission of Jesus. Like, for those of us who have said yes to him, our calling is as missionaries in the world in which we live. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher, he said this, "You are either a Christian, or you are either a missionary or a fraud. You can't be both." Like, if you are a Christian, you are either a missionary or you are a fraud, but you can't be both. To follow Jesus is to follow in the footsteps of the mission of Jesus. And we've got to understand this. As we look at this passage here from Luke chapter 10, he's cluing us into the nature of this mission and his response to it. And so let's take a closer look at what Jesus teaches us about this mission. Look, he's setting the context here for what Jesus is doing. Remember, Jesus is sending them to Israel. He's not even spread out to the Gentiles yet. He's taking his followers and he's sending them to Israel. Which begs the question, was Israel a people that had forgotten God? I would say yes. Israel was a people who had forgotten God. See, birthed into their very nature was being sent, was to be a blessing for the world, right? And over time, what had happened, they'd become not engaged with the world to be a blessing to the world, but they began to grow up barriers to protect themselves from the world. And it created this isolationist, this antagonism with the world, a far cry from being a blessing to the world. So they had forgotten who they were by forgetting who he is. And so Israel, as they received Jesus, Israel was a people who had forgotten God generations before. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, God had been silent. He hadn't sent a prophet to them for 400 years. Think about that. Our nation is even 400 years old. For 400 years, God was silent. And the people grew cold and cold in their desires and their passions for the Lord. They had forgotten who he was. And so this is the place that Jesus is sending this 72. We see this, look in verse 2. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So we begin to look at that. Jesus is revealing that the mission is overwhelming. The mission is overwhelming. It is hard. They are going to people who have forgotten God. And what he's looking at is sometimes they might have suggested that the mission was hard, the mission was overwhelming because nobody's responding, nobody's ready. And Jesus was taking that and turning that because he had eyes to see. And with his eyes to see, he said, that's not why it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming because so many are ready, but there are so few who are going. He says, the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And so pray that the Lord of the harvest would send more workers into the harvest field. He's revealing to us that this endeavor, this mission is overwhelming. It's too big. It is too vast. No one person can accomplish this on their own. And he moves on to number 3. Verse 3 says, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." How's that for a little pep talk? I'm sending you guys out. It's going to be overwhelming, but don't worry. You might die. Right? How's that for a little pick-me-up on this whole sort of thing? So he's saying, you're like little lambs, innocent little lambs, defenseless little lambs, and I am sending you like wolves, and they are just waiting to slit your throat and eat you completely. Everybody feeling good about this? Right? So he's acknowledging this mission is dangerous. This mission is dangerous that he's sending them onto. And it proved to be so. And while they experienced some great victories, following Jesus in that day could cost you your livelihood. Jesus was considered a rabble-rouser, a false teacher, a false prophet by so many. And so if you were one of his followers, you could have lost your job, your economic capacity. You could have lost your family. The door's locked behind you. Don't come back. You are dead to us. You lose your reputation in the community. That's why Nicodemus sought him at night, so as to guard his reputation. So Jesus recognized and he told his followers, this mission is dangerous. It will cost you much. Excuse me. And then verse 4 says, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." Now, this seems a little bit different than you would expect Jesus to say, right? You'd think he would say, it's dangerous, pack up and make sure you got stuff. Now, let's understand the culture just a little bit there. When a person was traveling, just a common person was traveling, they would have their tunic, and they would probably keep their money in a belt around their waist. Now, if you were a person of means and your travel was leisure of sort, then you probably would have an extra bag strapped around you called a purse, translated here as a purse. And so what he was talking about in this is take the belt, that's what you travel with, but don't take the extra. In other words, this isn't about you providing for yourself. Yes, it's dangerous, but you don't overcome the danger by taking your provisions into your own hands. It's not about you providing for yourselves. It's about you trusting me. And then he talks about the extra sandals. You know, don't take extra sandals. You got the sandals on your feet? Good. Don't pack extra sandals. So he was sending them out there, not completely empty-handed, but he was sending them out there with this message of don't rely on your own abilities. Don't rely on your own provision. For this mission requires faith. This mission requires trust. And Jesus is saying, trust me. I'm the one who's sending you. Do you trust me? Right? And then he says this thing about don't talk to other people on the road. It wasn't that he wanted them just like blinders on, be rude kind of a thing. He wasn't doing that. That's not his nature. But in that culture, if you met somebody on the road, it would turn into this big elaborate thing. You would spread out a meal just even there on the side of the road. It would turn into this big thing. And what he's talking about there is this, you've got a mission. It is urgent. This mission is urgent. Do not just lollygag. Don't saunter yourself there. Move with intention. And so by faith, this mission requires the faith of saying, who's going to provide for me? Well, God is saying he will. And he's saying this mission is urgent. And so I've got to move with an urgency. I can't lollygag. This is not about a vacation. This is not about a little getaway for rest and relaxation. This is about mission. Move with intention in the mission that is in front of you. And then he looks at this. We're looking at verses 5 through 7. Now, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Kind of bless it with peace. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them, if they're a person of peace. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, he's talking about there is the nature of this mission is relational in nature. The nature of this mission is relational in nature. He's sending them out two by two, and you're to go into these towns, and you're supposed to look for the people of peace. Those when you say, peace to you, and they receive it, yes, they are a person of peace. If they stiff arm you, then just walk away, go somewhere else. And Jesus later on says, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. If they reject me, they reject the Father. Just let it be. Go find your person of peace. And when you find that person of peace, enter into their home. Enter into their home. Eat with them. Be with them. And don't go from house to house, because that's kind of rude. If somebody in a town is welcoming you, stay in their home. Let them give you hospitality. And then see the work that is done, just even through the hospitality in that home. So this mission is incredibly relational in its nature. And so then he also says this, and we tap this out with verses 8 and 9. Now, when you enter a town, you are welcome to eat what is offered to you. Again, the relational nature of this. This is verse 9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. The mission is all about the proclamation and the demonstration of the kingdom of God. That's the mission. The demonstration and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Which makes sense because we go back to Jesus. And if you've read some of this stuff before, maybe this is new for you, that's cool. When Jesus first began to preach, the first things that he uttered publicly in his preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, this very thing that you've been longing for, this very thing that you've been searching for, that you have been hungry for, is here amongst you. And so now Jesus, as he sends out his followers, it makes sense that he would send them out with the same message. Go and proclaim the kingdom. Heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God. So in other words, Jesus is saying that very stuff that you have seen me do, now you will do. The very same things that you have heard me preach, now you will preach. Jesus was passing along his commission to those who are his followers. So the mission is all about the kingdom of God. You notice Jesus didn't say, go out and tell people that Jesus, that I'm a really cool guy. He wasn't sending them out as his PR firm. He sent them with the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And so they went out and they began to proclaim those things. It was both a verbal proclamation as well as it influenced their behaviors. And they acted on it, this healing the sick. And so when we look at what Jesus was sending them to, it was a land that had long since forgotten who God is, the nation of Israel. And he engaged them in this mission. It was overwhelming. It was dangerous. It requires faith. It is urgent. It is relational. And it is all about the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the proclamation and the demonstration of the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at our context, let's fast forward a couple thousand years after Jesus doing this thing. Though we don't stand before Jesus physically himself, his spirit is doing that same sort of thing here today. For after Jesus ascended into heaven, his spirit is carrying on the missionary endeavor of God and continues to carry on the sending activity of God. And in the face of a people who have long since forgotten God, God does not forget. And what is God's response to those who have forgotten? He sends. And God is still in the business of sending his followers here today. We think about our context a little bit, right? It's a people who have long since forgotten God. And it feels a little bit overwhelming, doesn't it? I mean, we look around and it feels daunting. It feels like the odds are stacked against us. And with all rational thinking, it absolutely is. The mission is overwhelming. But it's overwhelming for different ways than we think it is. We feel like it's overwhelming simply because we are outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned in all these ways, and we begin to buy those lies. But God, through his Spirit, begins to turn our attention and say, it's not the harvest that's the problem, it's the lack of workers that's the problem. And so his Spirit echoes in us today, the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And when we feel outnumbered, when we feel the dearth of workers joining us in this mission, it feels overwhelming to us. And yet God reminds us that he is still moving. God reminds us he hasn't stopped because he is ascending God. The mission is also dangerous. isn't it? Like in the very same day, way that they did in Jesus' day, you could lose your reputation. Some of you maybe have even lost jobs or at least lost opportunities for influence because of your convictions about the person of Jesus. Some of you have lost family because of your convictions of Jesus. Oh, you still get to come to the birthday party, but they call you names like preacher boy, preacher girl. They laugh at you and they sneer at you. You know what it is for this mission to cost you. And sometimes that cost feels overwhelming, doesn't it? You live, you work, you play, you shop in places not only where it's overwhelming, but where it feels very dangerous. This mission requires faith, doesn't it? Because we don't always have what we need. Don't you sometimes feel inadequate? Like you catch a glimpse and you're like, yes, yes, there's something that inspires me, but I feel so inadequate. I don't have what it takes. And the moment that you say, I don't have what it takes, the Spirit of God whispers in this thing and says, absolutely, now you see it. Now you get it. It isn't that Jesus is sheepishly going, I know, I kind of sent you out empty-handed. No, he's saying, I have given you me. And when you engage in this mission, that, my friends, is all you need. And so while we feel inadequate in ourselves, and I don't like feeling inadequate, I would prefer to feel adequate. I prefer to feel like, I got this. Like, I know what to do. I know what to say. I know where to go. I know how this goes. I know how to pray. But there are so many times where I just feel like, oh, I don't know. I don't know, and I feel inadequate. But it's in that moment where we feel weak that God reveals his presence in our lives, and he is present with us, engaged in this mission. In the same way that his followers needed to trust him, we trust him in our day. He is trustworthy because he is the one who provides. And our mission today is relational as well. You know, sometimes we think that the mission is engaged by these big flyover things, it's big rallies, it's big events and those kinds of things. And while those can inspire some people, I will tell you that our culture, particularly here in New England, has long since passed the maximum effectiveness of those. And so we live in a world that values relational authenticity. Now, there was a day as God was doing these great awakenings where the sign of that revival was a tent. You might have heard about tent meetings and the big preachers, and they preached big, and some of them were even angry sounding, and they scared people, and people walked the sawdust trail to come forward. And God did some amazing things in that. The picture of revival today is not the tent. The picture of revival today is the table. It's the moments where you sit at a table with somebody, where you sit at a table as their marriage is falling apart, and you simply be present with them. And when the opportunity comes to point them to one who will love them forever. It's the moment where you're sitting at a coffee break with somebody at work who's just overwhelmed with their frustration, and you move towards them relationally and be present with them. Now, don't hear me in this saying that people become projects, because some of us who are real jerks about this make people a project. And so I'll move towards people as long as they do what I want them to do. And if they don't do what I want them to do in a certain amount of time, then we got to cut them off and move on. That's not the way of this mission. While this mission is highly relational, it requires that relational investment from us. And relational investment in the way of the gospel requires personhood. And in the very moment that you make them a project, you have stolen their personhood. And you know who steals personhood? The enemy, the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The gospel redeems personhood. And so in the way that you move towards people, in the way that you share the table with people, it needs to be done in a way that returns personhood and never makes them a project, all right? So the little flashlight under that is don't be a jerk. Like, be nice to people, be kind to people, move towards people, be relational with people, because that is the mission that he's sending us onto. And our mission today continues to be what it was back then, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of God might be proclaimed. We move out in mission not to pump up Centerpoint Church, not to even pump up a certain brand of churches far and wide, but we move out in mission that we would proclaim the kingdom of God, that people would point towards him and see the amazing, spectacular nature of God's glory moving in our day. And so it's to proclaim and display the kingdom of heaven. And when the kingdom of God is moving, what happens? We look at this and see this in Jesus. Where the kingdom of heaven is moving, it leaves in its wake freedom for the oppressed, rescuing for the lost, and healing for the broken. Those are the marks of the kingdom of heaven moving. And those are the things that God empowers us through his Spirit to experience, to lead out in, to proclaim and display in the lives that we live. And so we find ourselves today in an amazing position that you and I live in one of the most unchurched, the most irreligious places in our country is a gift to you and me. Because as we live in this reality, we don't need to fear, but rather we can move forward with courage that says our God goes before us. Every person you encounter who doesn't love Jesus, I will tell you this about them. God loves them more than you do. And he is already at work in your life. And he is moving you towards them that they might know about his incredible love. And it's going to look different ways for different people and how we express those things. But all of us who have been marked by his grace and carry his name, carry the mantle of his mission in our day. All of us do. Now, there's some ways that we can respond to this, and I want to throw some of this out here for you. One of those is you might be here today, and you have never responded to the call of Christ in your life. And you are sitting here today feeling like you have long since been forgotten by God. I want you to hear this for you today. For those who have forgotten God, God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. And the very fact that you're sitting here and listening to this today is evidence of his pull of grace in your life. You are not forgotten. For those of us who have responded to the pull of his grace, let's remember that we don't live in a world that we need to fear. We don't live in a world that we need to hunker down and protect ourselves from. We live in a world, yes, they have thoroughly forgotten who God is. They have long since forgotten him. And the beauty of living in this world is God has planted us as his missionaries in this world. It is a target-rich environment that we get to enjoy the movement of God's Spirit in the places where we live, where we work, and where we play. And together as a church, we are going to be marked by something. We have been marked by something. So this isn't even something that's brand new. We might use some words that are newer to us, but the heartbeat of reaching the lost has been a part of this church for quite some time now. It's the work that God has been doing in this church. But in our day, it's time for us to carry this mantle. And so we're going to talk about this in certain ways. We look at the region of New England, and we recognize the lostness of this region, long since forgotten God. And we don't run from it, we run to it. When we look around the region of New England, town after town, one of the things that we see and observe is that there are literally hundreds of towns throughout New England that have no visible, life-giving, Christ-centered expression of the gospel in them. The church has become... The last church in town became an antique store or a condo. The church is still there, but it operates more like a museum than it does anything that's life-giving in that community. You know that town, don't you? Some of you live in that town. When I think God takes a step back and looks at New England, I think he looks at those towns and he says, who will go? Who will go? Who will go to these towns? And our answer collectively as a church is we will. We're going to go to these towns. So you ask the question, where are we going as a church? And our answer is wherever he leads us. And we're going to do what we do, and we're going to pursue to the end of our days a day when we would see every New England town with a visible, life-giving, Christ-centered community of his followers inside of it. And we do this so that all of New England would know all of Jesus. Imagine a day where every New Englander is one relational touch from somebody whose life has been turned upside down by Jesus. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen the day after that. But if you and I, the gritty New Englanders that we are, can follow him day after day, week after week, year after year, we will see the Spirit of God move once again. Not in a meeting tent, but at the table. And while the odds are overwhelmingly stacked against us, we have a God who sees and a God who sends. And so the question for us becomes, will we go? Will we be people who receive the sending call of our God? And so it begs the question, CP4NE, what is this all about? This is a reminder for us that we exist, not for ourselves, but for those who have yet to hear. Center point will always be for all of New England. Why? Because God is always for all of New England. Think about your mission field. The people that you know who are far away, the people who mock you, the people who challenge you, the people who doubt you. Get their faces in your mind and see them. The harvest is ready, my friends. Pray that the God of the harvest would send more workers. God, we pray to you today and ask that you would do precisely that. The dangerous prayer of asking you to send more workers to the fields is dangerous because we know that we are an answer to that prayer. Shake us out of our fear. Shake us out of our slumber. Not with violence, but with an urgency, Lord, that only comes through your Spirit. Awaken us to you. Awaken us to your calling. Awaken us to your mission. We submit ourselves to you. We are yours. And though the task is dangerous and daunting, we know that you go before us, and we trust you. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.